I'm going to give you some lyrics and see if anybody knows this song, okay? This is what the lyrics go, okay? Well, why don't you love me like you used to do? How come you treat me like a worn-out shoe? My hair's still curly and my eyes are still blue. You don't love me like you used to do. Anybody know that song? Anybody raise your hand if you know that song? No? Nobody? Glenda, you know? Okay. Not Dr. Seuss. That was an old Hank Williams Jr. song, okay? Not Junior, Senior, long, long time ago. And for those who are maybe too young, it looks like the crowd here is way too young to know this song. And so the third verse goes like this. Well, why don't you be just like you used to be? How come you find so many faults with me? Somebody's changed, so let me just give you a clue. Why don't you love me like you used to do? A song like this is popular because it is so true. Relationships start off like wildfire, and they cool off in time. You know, they start off really well, but as it gets older, sometimes there is neglect and sometimes indifference. That first love somehow goes away. Those of you who are married, you understand this, and hopefully you also understand that while probably no human relationship ever maintains that bigger-than-life feeling, that honeymoon level of love and relationship, it doesn't have to deteriorate to the point that it's like an old, worn-out shoe. If you're doing that, you need to knock it off, because that's not what it's supposed to be like. But this morning, I don't plan to talk about those type of relationships, though we certainly could talk about it here this morning and spend a lot of time discussing it. But I want us to talk about church and their relationship with God, churches and the relationship with God, and ultimately this church and its relationship with God. Do you suppose God ever said anything in the Bible like this? And probably most of you are thinking, well, you wouldn't be talking about this morning if he didn't. But we're in this series, and I want us to look at a passage. It's found over in Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 3 by the time we finish this series. But the passage I want us to consider is in that book of Revelation, and it's part of this new series we called You've Got Mail, Letters to Seven Churches. And today, we're going to be talking about the mail for Ephesus. We considered Revelation chapter 1 last Sunday, and it's a lesson about a message that was given to John, and last week's message was entitled, Your Mailbox is Full, because God gave John a bunch of letters and a bunch of messages he wanted him to share. And so the Lord was standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, which represented seven churches in existence in John's day. In the vision of the risen Christ, John was told in chapter 1, verse 19, to write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As I pointed out last time, this verse provides an outline for the entire book of Revelation. Like we said last time, it's not my plan to cover all of these. Here in this series, we're just going to be looking at the first two parts, the things which have seen, as John talked about last week, that God gave him this vision and these things that he was able to see. And then the things which are the things that were, and those actually the messages he had for the churches. And that's what we're going to be concentrating on here for the next few weeks. The rest of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through verse 22, we'll have to treat it another time. But we left off at chapter 1, verse 18, verse 1, verse 19, in effect, interrupting Jesus' words to John. So let's back up here this morning, and let's start back at verse 17, and to get a running start at what we're going to look at here today. Starting in verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell to his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive for the more and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. As Jesus interprets for John these images that he saw, the account focuses on the seven churches. The seven lampstands, Jesus said, are the seven churches. As mentioned earlier, these were the seven churches that existed in John's day. These were actual churches that were located for them in Asia Minor. The exiled John was on the island of Patmos, and he had a message, and he was to write a message to each church, which brings us to our text today. The first church that we're going to look at is the church in the city of Ephesus. So let's look at starting in verse 1. This is what it says to the church of Ephesus. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, and you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." For our study, and over the next few weeks as we study together, I like to divide this out into this little short outline, and it goes like this. We're going to look at the correspondent, who wrote it, who the message came from, the church, the commendation, the criticism, and the cure. Now let's first begin with this correspondent. So a correspondent is the one who's actually sending the message. According to John in verse 1, the correspondence of the message to the church of Ephesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is a reference to the risen Christ, and it's almost with beyond doubt. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, John wrote that he saw in the middle of the lampstand one who was the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man many times during his earthly ministry. John continues in verse 17 and 18 and tells his readers that the one in the midst of the lampstand said, "I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. I have the keys of death and Hades." Again, this is doubtless a reference to Christ, Christ and his resurrection. So the message is from Christ. He is the correspondent. So let's look at the church itself, the church he's writing to. The first church addressed of the seven churches is the congregation that's located in the ancient city of Ephesus. Actually, if you look more closely, these verses are actually addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Bible commentators are kind of divided over what this is referenced to. And some believe that there was an angel that represented each church, and that this message was given to the angel that was over this church. While this could be the case, I believe that there is a more plausible meaning here. The word angel in the New Testament translates from this Greek word angelos, which means simply messenger. In Scripture, there are heavenly messengers and there are earthly messengers. As far as I can determine, the only way to tell which is referred to is to examine the context. It's my opinion from the word used here refers to earthly messengers, or more specifically, the human preachers charged with delivering God's message, right here. The message they were to deliver God's message to each church. In that day, that occurred by evangelists and elders, or shepherds and pastors of the churches. If you look closely at the English word evangelist, you will note that it contains the word angel. The Greek word translated there the same way. I said that the explanation seems more plausible, and let me tell you why. All of the 27 of the New Testament books are letters which are copied and translated and distributed among the first century churches, including this one that we're studying here today. The method that was used for these earthly messengers charged with delivering God's word, evangelists and elders, in each congregation was to read these letters and to explain the meaning of these letters just as we do today. With a few exceptions where God's angels delivered a specific message to a specific person, like Gabriel delivering the message to Mary about the birth of Jesus, heavenly angels were not employed in preaching God's message to men, to the church itself. That was done by men. And I see no reason to believe that, but that being the case here when we look at these seven churches in our text here today. So this first message contained in the full scroll that we're reading here, this book of Revelation was addressed and delivered to the leaders in each of the seven churches, and they were charged with preaching God's message to the church. Ephesus was the first, perhaps. It was the largest. Maybe it was addressed because it was maybe the first church that was established in this region. Or it may be because it was the capital city and it was addressed first. It might have been the mother church of the others. We don't know. But Ephesus is favored with more scriptural references than any other churches, any of the other seven churches of Asia. And John wrote to it. Its first mention is in the book of Acts when Paul stopped by there on his second missionary journey. It was the site of the work of the eloquent preacher Apollos, where he was taught the word of God more accurately by Priscilla and Aquila. It was Ephesus where Paul encountered those 12 disciples familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist, and after preaching Christ to them, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. Ephesus was the site of Paul's reasoning daily at the school of Tyrannus. It was the place where the foolhardy seven sons of the chief priest named Siva tried to cast a demon out of a man and were attacked by the evil spirit, by the spirit, and they were gravely wounded and they were naked. Paul actually spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus preaching with them and teaching with them. And remember, when he left there, they were sad that he left and they cried over his leaving. Timothy was commissioned to stay there and preach and work with the church. He was to instruct certain men and not to teach strange doctrines. Onesiphorus and Tychicus, two of Paul's fellow workers, ministered there. On Paul's third missionary journey, it was easy to see he had great concern the apostle had for the church at Ephesus. So he sent word there to the elders that to be careful. And he was worried about them and concerned about them as he was in chains. These among the Ephesian elders had been fellow workers with Paul, and Paul cared for them, and he was concerned about what's going on there. You'll find Luke's description of these tearful partings and Paul's words over in Acts chapter 20. Ephesus was favored with a letter that Paul wrote to that church itself. And actually, human tradition handed down that even John himself was an elder at the church of Ephesus. So Ephesus had great things about it, and it had a great tradition of being a great church. Even tradition holds that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John was written from the city of Ephesus itself. See, I mention all of this because we want to understand about this church. Ephesus had a problem. Ephesus was a great church, but it had a problem. It had left its first love, which we're going to look here shortly. Ephesus was a veteran church. It had weathered great battles. It had survived great difficulties in an unseen war for men's souls. But by the time Paul wrote from Patmos, they had endured those false shepherds that Paul had talked about in Acts 20. It had a long record of faithfulness and stability. It was a mature and understanding church that they were able to look at people and understand and test them and they had great understanding of doctrine and how to live for God. It was a great church. But then comes a condemnation to them. The risen Christ says to the messenger of the church of Ephesus in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured by his name's sake and have not grown weary. So there's some great things that this church has done. What a resume for a church that Jesus would say this about them. They were rich in good works and to the point of toil. They worked very hard to do the things that they were doing. They were able to spot counterfeit preachers and teachers, even to the point where they could call them down because of their false teaching. They had perseverance, endurance for the long haul, and enduring survivors in the spiritual war against them and the rest of the church. Jesus has some great things to say about them. And I tell you what, if I had ever lived close to the church at Ephesus, I don't care, it was an hour and a half away, I think I would go there to see about this church. But see, that's not all. John adds this in verse 3. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know a whole lot about what the Nicolaitans taught. We're also going to see this mentioned over when we get to the church at Pergamum. So we're going to talk about a little bit more when we get to that church. But suffice it now to say that this church was as straight as an arrow doctrinally. That they knew what was taught and what Jesus taught, and they followed it to the letter. They knew the truth, and they could spot a phony. What a great church! But they had a problem. They had a serious problem. A problem that could spell their doom as a church. And we're going to look at that next. What is the criticism? Interesting here, don't you think? How Christ tells them the good things they did before he talks to them about the problem that they have. And sometimes I think that's a good approach for us too, huh? Not just jump in with all the bad things that are going on. Let's look again at what he says. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love, remembering therefore from whom you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you. And he says, and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What perhaps is the greatest danger for a mature, battle-hardened, solid, stable, doctrinally grounded church? The danger at Ephesus was that they had left their first love. No, I said that wrong. Jesus told them through John that they had left their first love. He put the responsibility of losing it on them. For the sake of brevity here, let me read you what the Amplified Bible says for this verse. This is what it says. You have left, abandoned the love that you had at first. You have deserted me, your first love. Not like that old song that we started with. You don't love me like you used to. You treat me like an old worn out shoe. Somebody's changed, so let me give you a clue. Why don't you love me like you used to? Imagine a husband who works faithfully, providing for his wife and for his family. He takes care of all the things like a good husband should, except for one thing. He doesn't cherish his wife above all other humans anymore. He just mechanically goes through the motions, and she knows it. Would such a wife be happy? You men better watch out and before you answer that question and think about what I'm saying. If you could be a fly on the wall in an office sometimes and hear the things that some wives tell me about what their husbands do, you would be shocked at what they would say and how they feel. In the home. Imagine a wife who cooks and cleans and sews and works her fingers to the bone, taking care of her family, and she's a good wife. She has everything going for her except one thing. She has ceased to cherish her husband above all other humans. She doesn't dress for him anymore. She doesn't give her undivided attention. He gets the leftovers after every other obligation is taken care of first. Oh, she used to manage it somehow. Back in the good old days, she's dropped everything just to be with him. But now, they're like tenants across the hall in the same apartment, but little else. Is such a husband going to be happy? I seriously doubt it. See, but we're not talking about human relationships here this morning. Remember that. We're talking about the church's relationship to God. See, Ephesus was straight. They were obedient. They worked their fingers to the bone for God, but they had left the love it had at first. Ancient Israel had gone to that place too several times in the Old Testament. If we look at the scriptures, we can see at one time they had this great love for God, then they strayed away. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 tells it very, it really gives us a great picture of Israel's early devotion. And Jeremiah 2, 2 says, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. But listen to his next words in verse 5. But injustice did your fathers find in me. What injustice did your fathers find in me? That they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. And then a few verses later in verse 7 he says, and I brought you into the fruitful land to eat of its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. And once again, a few verses later, in verse 13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Can you believe that? They left the fountains of living water to go hew out toilets. You know, can you imagine? They left the living water for the dirty, filthy water. What does God want from me, you might ask? Well, let me tell you simply. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants your undivided attention. He wants your love. If he wanted perfect obedience, he could have made robots. If he only wanted to get the work done, he could have made machines. But robots and machines cannot love. They have no choice. God wants us to choose him. See, that's what the whole life is about. God seeking those who will choose him and love him. Lip service doesn't do it. Singing until you're hoarse doesn't do it. Perfect attendance at all the assemblies doesn't do it. Even working your fingers to the bone, doing things that makes you happy, that you think you're doing it for God, is not exactly what God wants from you. Do you understand what I'm saying? God wants you. He wants everything about you. He wants your undivided attention. He doesn't want your leftovers. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wanted all of the church at Ephesus. He wants all of us. Look what he says next. He has a cure. Look what he says. The cure for all this is very straightforward. Look in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Remember, repent and do what you did at first. See, that's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? Sometimes the very best therapy for a loveless relationship is just to go back down memory lane and recall those early feelings and experiences that you had together. The therapy for those who have fallen out of love for God is the same. Remember the things you once had. Do you remember that early zeal that you had for God? Do you remember what it was like when you became a new Christian? See, you didn't know much, but what could stop you? You were in love with him. You couldn't keep quiet. You looked forward to being in church and being with other Christians. It wasn't a drag. Don't you remember what it was like? The Word of God was new and exciting to you. You were intensely interested. And you still can be, you know. You just need to put forth the effort. There is new and exciting truths to learn from his book every day. See, your relationship with God doesn't have to be a stale relationship. You don't have to think that you've heard it all before, because I have news for you, you haven't heard it all. Your faith can be like new, but it will take more than a half-hearted effort. Once you remember, make up your mind to go back to that love. Do the things you did at first. Are you listening? Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Don't overcome. And listen to what Jesus says in verse 5. I'm coming to you. And look what he says. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I don't think it could be any clearer than that, could it? Why don't you love me like you used to do? How come you treat me like a worn-out old shoe? I know Hank Williams wasn't a prophet, but even country music writers, any type of writer, sometimes stumble on a truth once in a while. Do you treat God like a worn-out shoe? When will you change that? When will you make changes to your life? There's a song that we sing. I know we sing it at camp. It says, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, your word has the power to lay bare all of our faults. And this time is no exception. I believe that in many ways, this church is like the church in Ephesus. We've been in the battle for many years. We've shown that we have endurance. We know your word. We turn away from false teachings. Many have worked their fingers to the bone in service for you. I don't fully know how it happens, Lord, but I think some of us may have left our first love. At least I think this is a very real possibility for us. I pray that we will turn the searchlight on. I just pray this morning that you will turn that searchlight on me and expose my faults. And Father, I ask you to turn the searchlight on each of us here today. And Father, that we'll be a church that loves you and cares for you, and that it could not be said that we have left our first love. Father, just be with us now as we come to this time of decision. Give us courage where needed. Lord, help us to repent and do the things that you have asked us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.